Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the New Testament book of Colossians in the middle of your New Testament. Colossians chapter 3 for our text here this morning. Colossians chapter 3. And then in your study books, turn to page 28. I'll give you a few moments to have all of that material ready. Book of Colossians. Those of you that are not familiar, such books as Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and in all probability the book of Hebrews, was written by the Apostle Paul during that 2-year stay in Rome when he was under house arrest, as you find him in the concluding chapter of Acts 28 by Dr. Luke. He is waiting his turn to go see Nero. The Apostle Paul will eventually have his day in court, and for whatever reason, Nero is going to allow him to go free. He goes free, and sometime around 67-68 AD, he is reapprehended again and must give an account to the same emperor, Nero. By this time, though, Nero has gone from a little gentle puppy to a neurotic, paranoid, demonically inspired man. And Paul writes 2 Timothy before his head is removed. Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 12 to 15, please. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Well, for those of us, or for those who tell us that election is not in the Bible, one, they're either a liar, and no apology for that, or two, they don't read their Bible. One or two options. They're either a liar, or they don't read. Okay. For those who say election is too controversial, therefore you ought not to teach it, what do they do with a verse like verse 12? They must go down to Office Max and buy a real hefty supply of liquid whiteout, because they got to do something with this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond, or the glue, or the cement of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Beloved, we can spend several weeks on just this portion of Colossians 3. There's so much in here. Point number one, you got to ask the question, to whom is Paul writing to? Well, look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. Remember, context, 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 context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is addressing this letter not to you directly, though it applies to you. This letter was originally written to a mid-first century church in the ancient city of Colossae. And in more likelihood, this congregation was a mixed congregation. You would find in the first century, by this time, congregations scattered across the Roman world of Jews and Gentiles sitting in the same room as you were doing right now. Well, with that in mind, go back to Colossians 3. Now, the commentators and the commentaries and the scholars and the Bible professors have to do a lot of dancing the Irish jig. They got to do a lot of jigging. Put on, therefore, he's speaking to the church at Colossae, which in all probability was a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile, and he designates them, or better yet, whereby you and I will be very careful with our argument and with our chiding, God the Holy Spirit, under divine inspiration, addresses this church as the elect of God. So this idea of a chosen people is not limited to a group of ethnic people, nor is it restricted to a strip of land. Notice that in the first century, the designator, the nomenclature, for those of you that have military background, we have a thing called a nomenclature. What is a nomenclature? It's the name of the item that you're going to order off of a catalog. Notice how God designates. Notice how God addresses. Notice how God describes the members of the church at Colossae as the elect of God. Well, beloved, in the first century, they had no problem addressing themselves as the elect of God. Remember Romans 16? Paul there is doing this laundry list as he sends out his greeting cards, his Hallmark greeting cards to the membership of the church at Rome. And he addresses certain people. Ironically, the list of names that are found in Romans 16 is a combination of Jewish and Greek names. Further proof that these congregations were a mixed bag of people. And when he comes down to Rufus, and Paul's mind is swimming how he's going to address Rufus, he has that quill in his hand and that parchment in front of him and a little inkwell. Greet Rufus! Chosen in the Lord. First century saints had no problem addressing each other as the elect of God. Hey, chosen of Christ, come here, my dear brother. Do you know that if you went into the average congregation today in this country and you addressed somebody by that, they would look at you, stick a thermometer, take your pulse, and check your heartbeat to see if you're alive? You would shock them. But it's found in your Bible. And the reason why I know that, notice, he's not speaking to lost people. Notice, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Notice how else he designates these people. Not only are they the elect of God, notice the other characteristics that come alongside being one of God's chosen. Holy, that's your saintly walk, and beloved. Beloved by who? Beloved by the Father, beloved by the Son, and beloved by God the Holy Spirit. Read on. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. These are Christian attributes. Those are attributes that only a child of God can properly exhibit and demonstrate. Again, the letter was not written to a bunch of goats. This letter was written to a bunch of sheep. And in this letter, Paul addresses the sheep, the congregation, its leadership, and its people as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So we're not talking to the world. We're talking about a congregation of God's people. Those who have come to salvation in Christ, those who have been led by God the Holy Spirit to have their eyes open and their ears open and their will to be renewed. In the fact that I am undone and the wrath of God abides on my shoulders, and unless I repent and embrace the Savior, I will be eternally doomed. Read on. Forbearing one another. You know what that means? As I said before, I got to put up with you and you got to put up with me. Forgiving one another. Beloved, if we're not willing to forgive each other, then we're not saints. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ has forgiven you, we're supposed to reciprocate that. Just as Christ was willing to forgive you and I of all the dark and gruesome and filthy and grimy and stinky and nasty skeletons that resided in your closet and my closet up until the day of conversion. If God is willing to put all that aside because of what Christ has done on the cross, if we're not willing to forgive each other and endure what much long suffering each other, maybe we're not God's elect. Maybe we're just playing church. Read on. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Notice, not only are we called the elect, but we have also been called into how many bodies? One. Not two separate bodies with two separate agendas and two separate plans and two separate destinies, and in some cases, years ago, two separate plans of salvation. Now, one body. And in that one body are Jews and Gentiles molded into one new man, Ephesians 2. Now look at the board before we look at the workbook. Let's do some building blocks. I used to watch Jennifer and my son Bobby. They used to have this one box with all kinds of blocks on them. I don't know whether we still have that box of blocks, but we would play castle on a carpet. Not much foundation there. So we found a hard-covered book, and then we would build our castles, and then we would do the cannonball thing back and forth. Well, we're going to build the foundation that hopefully will not fall. Here's one important point. Election is not salvation. I bet that must have woke up some of you. Election is unto salvation. Election and salvation is not the same thing. Some people try to make them, but they're not. I got an umbrella. And the umbrella, as it's opened up with the stick that you hold, it says, predestination of all things. The doctrine of predestination means everything in God's universe has been ordained of Him. There isn't a plan B, C, and D. When the Titanic was struck by the iceberg and she went down several hours later, the Godhead didn't say, oops. Son, did you know that was going to happen? No, Father. Spirit, did you know that was going to happen? No. Oops. No. When the planes went into the tower and whatever it was that blew up the Pentagon, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit didn't say, I didn't know that. Did you know that? And when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, God could have come down and say, Adam, don't do it. Could he have? I can take you to several illustrations in the Bible where God did interject his will and hindered a man from committing sin. So where was God when Eve was plucking the fruit and when she took the first nice juicy morsel and then she gives it to her husband? Where was God? Here's one that you have to give an answer to the world. Where was God, you Calvinist? You believe God ordains all things? Yes. Well, then God is the author of sin. No, he's not. He was right there in the garden watching the whole thing transpire. Man was a free moral agent. He can choose whatever he wanted to do at that point. We've already studied that. Adam could have gone either way. Obeyed God and live forever. Disobey God or die. And God was not pulling strings which were attached to Adam's wrists. He didn't have strings around Eve's neck and he was simply pulling her like some little marionette puppet. He was there. God allowed man to fall. When God could have said what? No. Could not have God prevented the serpent from climbing up in the tree and speaking to Eve? If you sit there and say, well, I don't know, well, then you don't believe in the true and living God as a sovereign being. Could not have God stopped the serpent? Could have. But in order for God to show grace and mercy are two attributes that perfect people do not need. Because see, grace is God giving to the sinner what he doesn't deserve, and mercy is holding back what man truly deserves, the wrath of God. Perfect people need neither one of them. But a sinner needs grace and mercy. So yes, beloved, I'm going to stand here before you here this morning and really rock some of your theological boxes. It was meant for Adam and Eve to fall. Because my Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. And since God doesn't look down a time tunnel to learn to see what's going to happen, it was already ordained that man would fall. But God was not in there pulling strings. He simply watched Adam and Eve make a free choice because they had that ability to do so. And they chose wrongly. But he was there. Election unto salvation is one little ditty under the entire umbrella of what we call God's decrees. It's just one aspect of that glorious plan that is so marvelous and so stupendous that the only reaction that you and I have is to fall down before God in total prostration and say, "You are truly God, and I am but a creature." Now look at the foundation. Watch this, before we can go any further, because there may be some here this morning who's never heard this. They've never heard it. I have to address this. First off, if we start off that God is, well, we have no problem. If you start off in your biblical worldview of the universe that there is a God, then that's the first layer of cement that we're going to lay. God is. The God that is revealed in Scripture, if that's truly the God who made it all, then He is. And since He is, that means that God rules. God has the right to superintend over all that He has made. He is the governor. He is the supreme superintendent. He is the king. He is God Almighty. And therefore, He owns it all. The title deed is but His. Well, if these two are true, then man didn't evolve from a monkey. The universe didn't pop with a big bang 4.5 billion years ago. If we truly believe the scriptures, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and boom, there it was. Okay, God is, God rules, he's sovereign. He made man, and then God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. Acts 2:17-18. Adam, everything is freely for you to have. Enjoy it. Enjoy the garden. Maintain it. Take care of it. Superintendent, you are a little mini superintendent, Adam. This is my world, but I delegate this garden. It's yours. Enjoy. Just take care of it. Oh. You see that one tree? That one. In the day you eat, you die. The day you eat, you will die. And in the Hebrew, it means what? In dying, you shall die. Did you hear me? You eat, you die. Everything else, green light, red light, green light. Did you hear me? Okay. Here's your beautiful wife. Enjoy. Hey, you guys look beautiful naked. No shame, no sin, no guilt. You look very good. Now, run around and enjoy. And in Genesis chapter 3, man fell. The eyes of their understanding was not open to their godhood. Their eyes were open to the fact that now we're naked. Sin has entered the world. Guilt has entered into the world. And one of the byproducts of guilt is shame. Man is now dead in sin. If all this is true, and I believe it is, then we're going to ask that $64 million game show question. Then how is anyone saved? If man is really as bad as the scripture says, then how is a man and a woman and a boy or a girl brought into saving relationship with Christ? How is it done? Some say, throw a little water on their forehead and all will be well. Others say, once a week you receive a little round wafer, you receive God in flesh, and that is your salvation. Others say, you go down to a building and you get baptized for a dead relative, so they in turn can have a second chance in the hereafter. Others say, you just obey those Ten Commandments. You just slavishly obey them, and in the end, God's going to take your good, and hopefully it's going to outweigh your bad, and then you're going to kind of squeak into the pearly gates. Others say, Peter's going to wait for you with a list of questions, and if you get most of them right, you're in. All kinds of garbage out there, how a man or a woman or a boy or a girl gets justified before God. But beloved, the Bible teaches that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl cannot come to God because they're dead in sin. Their mind is at enmity against God. Their affections are self-centered. Their will is in bondage to their spiritual father, Satan. They cannot come. They will not come unless God draws them. But now we have another $64 million game show question. God drew Jacob, but Esau never came. They had the same mommy and daddy. They came out of the same womb. They had the same training and the same instruction at mommy's side there in the tent as they were taught about Jehovah God from their grandfather Abraham. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a wheeler and dealer. He was a backstabber. Esau was a natural carnal man who just fed his own wicked carnal appetites. Man, they're in the same boat. They're nasty. And then you come to Romans 9. And there you have to fall on holy ground. Because Paul writes, Jacob, I have loved. You, I hate. Preach that part. Preach Romans 9:12 in a congregation today. See what happens. They'll haul you out of that church faster than lightning can strike. They'll haul you out of there. But it's in your Bible. But here's the mystery. Both of these boys deserve to go to hell. Both of them. Neither one was better than the other. But since God is, and God is sovereign, God, for whatever reason, chose to make Jacob a recipient of his grace while he withheld it to Esau. Only then a man will come. You preach that today? They won't even give you the love offering. But they'll show you the back door. Look at your workbook now, all that. Lesson 6, Salvation to Salvation, Part 1. Page 28. I'm going to do a little reading, and then I want to close by giving you some other scriptures. I appreciate your patience, and again, there may be someone here, there may be several people here this morning who've never heard this. I didn't hear it till 1974. And then it came up again in my life in 1980. But I was married then, and the decision to accept it was extremely painful because my wife and I were kicked out of the church where that pastor was involved in our wedding, our marriage. I was the associate pastor, I was the church treasurer, I was the Christian school teacher, I was the adult Sunday school teacher, and she was the church secretary. And I had just left the military, and that was my job. We got canned. So my wife and I know what it is to be shown the back door, minus the love offering. We've been there. And maybe some of you have. If the doctrine of total depravity or original sin is admitted, that's right here, man fell. if man is truly as bad as the Bible says. That's what that's saying. The doctrine of election follows by the most inescapable logic. It stands to reason that if all men are dead in Adam, Jacob and Esau were equally dead in Adam. There was nothing good about neither one of those boys. Neither one. I would say, in all honesty, Jacob, out of the two, Jacob was, to me, the worst of the two. Thank you, brother. He was worse than the two. Yeah, even his mother. She was no surprise package either. She was part of that plot to lie and to deceive her husband, and Jacob deceiving his dad, play acting as if he was Esau. You know the story. If not, you need to go back and read it there in Genesis. Not a problem. It stands to reason, if man is truly that bad, and man cannot come because he loves his sin, he's married to the world, and he dances the jig to his father Satan, he's in bad shape. So how is he going to come? Well, beloved, guess what? God to the rescue. God must bring them to himself. And if he brings others but leaves others behind, it's only because before the world began, he made a choice of who he would save. And that choice was made by a loving, kind, gracious God who looked out upon the sea of lost humanity and for whatever reason chose to save so many. And the rest were allowed to remain in their sin and to suffer the just penalty when God told the first father, you eat, you die. And yes, that's tough, but it's biblical. Read on. If men are spiritually dead, they have lost all ability in themselves to make any motion towards God. And that's the key. We're not teaching here this morning, and listen carefully for those who have never heard this before. We're not saying that every man who walks the earth today is as bad as they can be. What we're teaching is this. Listen carefully so you don't get misunderstood by me or you walk away with more questions than answers. What we're saying is this. All men are so bad in their present state in Adam, they're hopeless and helpless. Hitler did not exhaust the evil and the corruption of human nature. He's a good example of somebody way out there. But guess what? Somebody can come on the world stage that would make Hitler look like a choir boy. So we're not teaching that all men are as bad as they can be. What we're teaching is this. All men are bad enough that unless God takes the initiative, listen, no one will ever be saved. Notice, in themselves. He alone must initiate salvation. God alone must be the one to initiate from A to Z, from start to finish. And he does so as part of his eternal predetermined plan. This is the umbrella again. Election unto salvation is one little aspect. The Twin Towers, the Titanic, the Hindenburg, World War I, World War II, the Black Plague, the Christian Crusades, the Muslim invasion, the rise of Mormonism, the rise of Jehovah's Witnesses. All part of God's plan. All part of God's plan. Nothing catches him off guard. God never says, oops. And God is not up in heaven like the Wizard of Oz. Remember the Wizard of Oz when I think was it? Dorothy and her friends and the little dog, they finally discover the man behind the curtain. And what's he doing? He's pulling all kinds of levers and strings to make things go. That's not the way God is up in heaven. He calmly rules his universe. God never has a bad day. God never gets nervous. And he doesn't need to take Prozac. God's calm on his throne in this aspect. He rules and reigns. And not even the devil. Even the devil is on a leash. And God just lets out so many rings, and when God wants to, he can tug. And the devil has to sit until the next command. Election is simply a particular application of the general doctrine of predestination as it relates to the salvation of sinners. Election is but one little aspect of what we call God's predetermined plan. You may have thought that that was it. No, it's not. Predestination of all things, the big things, the minor things, everything in between, even all the means by which these events are brought into play, secondary, third decisions by other people, little small things, all that orchestrated by the God of heaven and earth. Election is just but one little aspect of this grand plan. Let's read the box definition. Unconditional election. What does unconditional election mean? I'm going to read this. And this is what you are to walk away with this morning, if at all possible. That eternal act of God, notice, no room for you and I, no room for man, whereby he, God, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, that's the key. God did not look down time and say, ah, there's Jacob. There's that old rascal. There's the heel catcher. There's the scoundrel. There's the liar and the deceiver and the wheeler and the liver. He's going to choose me on that day. So I choose you. No. No. That's what that means. Unconditional. There's no conditions on why God chooses Jacob over Esau. God just simply chooses Jacob because of his divine sovereign prerogative. And Esau, he leaves. Chooses a certain number of men to be recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. Now, beloved, what that number is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what that number is. And you know why? Listen carefully. It's none of your business. That's God's business. Our responsibility is not to go out into a lost and dying world and ask men to turn around. And once they turn around, there's a little 8x11 piece of paper with heavenly magic marker, and it says, this is one of my elect. Now you witness to him. Somehow that sign is on their back, and then you address them with the gospel. No. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to preach to all creatures, to witness to all men of all races, of all backgrounds, and all the nations of the world. That is our responsibility. The act of conversion, the act of saving, the act of giving grace and repentance to the sinner is in the hands of a sovereign God. You and I are not called to be a midwife. We're simply called to be witnesses. You literally introduce the sinner to Jesus in your witnessing, and you introduce the Savior to the poor soul who needs to be saved, and you simply back away, and you let God do his work. God don't need your help. He don't need my help. He didn't need your help or my help when he made the universe. He can save very well by himself. So that's your definition. I'll read it again. Unconditional election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and you can substitute the word will or decree with the word pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, in the time tunnel, God chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients or those who shall receive special grace and thus eternal salvation. Now, with the time remaining, you can put your books aside. Now, you bring these back, Lord willing, next week. Okay? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the back of the New Testament. Watch these other verses. We've got a few more moments here. The back of your New Testament, you got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul after being released in 62. 1 Timothy was written sometime between 62 and probably 67 A.D. because the tone in 1 Timothy is not the same tone as you find in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, Paul is in that maritime prison, which you can still visit today if you do a trip to Rome. That building still stands. So there's been a change. You can sense this change between these two letters. Look at chapter 5. Sister Spagnolo, could you read verse 21?
I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality.
Not only have certain sinners been chosen, your Bible also tells you that all the angels that God made before he made man, angels like stars in number. Did not some angels rebel with Lucifer? But some didn't. And those good angels, how does the Bible designate good angels? The elect angels. So even in the angelic host, God allowed a segment of his angels to fall. One of them was called Lucifer. That was, you know, that's actually a good name, Lucifer. He becomes Satan, the devil, the roaring lion, the slippery, slimy snake, the dragon. Lucifer is a good name. Check it out in Hebrew. It has something to do with light. He becomes Satan. Satan means deceiver, the accuser, the adversary. So even amongst the angels, there was an election. Not only amongst men, but amongst spirit beings that we call angels. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Next book over. 2 Notice how Paul designates those to whom he was ministering the gospel before they came to salvation. Notice this. 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 9. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, meaning being tied. We would say handcuffed today. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He refers to those who are still lost, but who will come to salvation through his preaching. He says, I suffer all these things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain. That has a ring of future. That has a ring of anticipation. That has the ring of things not yet fulfilled. But he designates them the elect. How's that grabbing? Not only are some sinners chosen unto salvation, not only did God the Father choose many angels not to fall in that heavenly rebellion, here, Paul designates certain sinners who are not yet saved, living a real nasty life at this point. But he knows that they're going to be saved. And he designates them the elect's sake. Turn to Titus, the next book, Titus chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, notice, when did God promise eternal life? Before the world began. But now watch the change in time tense. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Based on verses 3, the Apostle Paul says that this eternal salvation, this gracious forgiveness that was promised before the world even began, Paul says, as I'm preaching, that eternal plan that was conceived in the mind of the triune Godhead was now being realized in due time. Notice, God promised eternal life when? Before the world began. Now, as we close, can you sit there now, even those of you who have heard this for the first time, as you sit there, can you somewhat can appreciate me as a pastor on how I may seem to come across when I say, how can anyone read a Bible and not see this? You're either lying to the congregation by saying, oh, it's not there, or two, you don't read your Bible. That person doesn't read. All you got to do is get the word elect, get a Strong's Concordance, the word elect, election, and do your own word study. It's in there. But because this particular teaching, yes, is very divisive, yes, and very controversial, and yes, listen to me, churches have even split over this. One group has gone that way, this group has gone that way. I'm not going to stand here and lie to you. It happens. This country one time was split, north and south, were we not? Controversy divides. Get over it. Grow up. The question is, am I going to remain faithful to what this book says, even if there is a controversy? Even if men don't like to hear it, do I keep my mouth closed because someone might get mad? I've seen people fight over what? Make and model of car? Best football team? Best baseball team? Best football team? People still fight over what? Oh, the rebel flag and the Union flag for trying. There's still people today fighting the Civil War as if it's 1861 and Lincoln's in the White House. Get over it. The question is, where do you stand in all this? Are you a defender of this? Or a closet believer in that? You can't be a closet Christian here. And that's why this church, beloved, just by our doctrinal position, puts us at odds with a whole lot of folk in this community. And yet there are churches bigger than this who teach this very openly. The question is, where do you stand? Either God rules, or we don't need a Savior. We can save ourselves. Just eat a little cookie, throw a little water, get baptized for the dead, do a little good deeds, and when you get to heaven, you're going to answer all the questions right for St. Peter, and then he'll let you in. You're going to bank your eternal destiny on that? Or shall I take my soul and deposit it into the loving care of a kind and loving, gracious Savior? Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to thank you for the day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this free grace that you give to the sons of men. And you save us not because we're good, we're bad. You save us not because we come to you. No, you come to us. And so, Father, we are debtors. We are debtors to grace. None of us can brag and boast here this morning of our salvation. We are totally indebted to the God of all grace and mercy. Father, I pray for any here this morning who have never heard this before, that it would be something that would draw them to the Savior and not repel them. In Christ's name, amen.